If you've been with us this year, you know that we're spending the whole year in the Gospel of Matthew. We went wandering around some different places during August, but now with September here, we're back to Matthew, and we're focused today on one of the best-known stories in the Gospels. So here's a Bible trivia question for you. There are two miracles that show up in all four of the Gospels. One is the resurrection of Jesus, and the other is feeding of the 5,000. You think maybe the Lord was trying to tell us something about the importance of this event, all four Gospels? We'll be reading Matthew's account of it today in chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. And let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord, we thank you that you take this ancient word inspired to those who wrote it so long ago, and make it just right for each of us today. Inspire us to hear. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Al and Renee are part of what we often call the sandwich generation. And life has been hard for them of late. Al's folks are in failing health, and they live a long ways off, and Renee's mom is close by, but she keeps falling, and Renee's trying to offer the best care she can for her, but it just seems like it's never enough to care for her mom in the best way. And then there are their children. Their son just graduated from college, and he's been looking for a job for 6 months and is beginning to get discouraged because there are no leads. And their daughter's dating this guy that they think is a real loser. I don't know if he is or not, but they think so, and they're hoping that she won't marry him. And so, gosh, in the older generation and the younger generation and they in between, everything looks bleak to them where they are. And then there's Tracy. Tracy's depressed. She's been depressed for several months. She can't shake it. She's only 17. She's got friends. She does well enough in school. This is a time of life that's supposed to be fun, but she just is in the pits and she can't climb out. And life is looking very bleak for her. Emil's 55. Thought he was in good health. But he'd been having some chest pains, and he went to the doctor and he got some tests, and the doctor sent him to the cardiologist, and now the cardiologist is telling him that his best option is a heart bypass. Holy moly. He's trying to wrap his mind around this new situation, and it's just feeling bleak to him. Cammie is a single mom, two preschoolers, and they're as well-behaved as preschoolers can be, but the days are long and the money is short. And Cammie's been counting in her head the years until these two kids get launched. And she's wondering how she's going to do it. And it just seems bleak. I know that you have days like this. Days when you look at what you're facing and you add up the resources you bring to it with the challenges that are there, and the two don't match. Any way that you can see, they just don't match. And it feels bleak. This day that we just read about turned out differently than Jesus and the disciples thought it would. They intentionally headed off to an isolated part of the shore of the Sea of Galilee because they wanted to be alone. They just heard that John the Baptist had died. They needed some time apart. But as happens so often, the crowds found them. Jesus was a magnet. He loved people. He met their needs. And so they tracked him down, which they did in big numbers. A crowd found him. So he did what he does. He taught them. He blessed them. He healed them. I mean, think about it. They had a whole day with Jesus telling the truth like no one else has ever told it. Telling the big story of who God is, but applying it directly into their lives in ways that changed hearts. People's hearts were changed in that circle of people that very day. And he healed people. There were those who left with their lives physically changed that day, when they had no hope of such before they encountered Jesus. So it's an amazing day, but a big crowd and lots of needs. And the dominant reality for the disciples became the crowd. As the day grew late in particular, 5,000 men, it says, Matthew says 5,000 men, and then adds plus women and children. So, I don't know, 10,000 people? Bunches of people. And it's getting dark now. And the disciples are getting agenda anxiety. What do we do next? What happens next? So they made a suggestion to Jesus. They said, "This is a deserted place and the hour's late, so let's send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy some food for themselves." And Jesus surprised them and said, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Wow. So this is where the story gets interesting. The disciples survey the situation. They see the size of the need. They see the tiny size of their resources. And they come up with a conclusion about how this needs to work. And then Jesus surveys the situation, the needs of the people, and the resources that are available. And he says to them, "You feed them." So what's the difference in their assessment of what they were facing? I mean, there's a crowd, there are no apparent resources, the hour's getting late. Well, you see, the disciples counted up the resources that they had in hand. Some little guy brought his lunch to them. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. So they counted up 5 loaves and 2 fish. We got 7 here. But as Dale Bruner says, they should have counted to 8. Because 5 loaves and 2 fish amounts to 7. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and Jesus, an 8th factor, adds up entirely differently. And when we factor Jesus into the equation, the math just works out differently than any other time, which is what happened. Now, the other thing I didn't tell you about Alan, Renee, and Tracy, and Emil, and Cammie is that they're all believers in Jesus. But they were doing what we do, what I do. There are lots of days when I get so busy looking at the problems I'm facing and comparing the resources I bring that I don't even think about the Lord. I don't factor Him into the equation. I'm doing the math in my head, and I've not counted to 8. I've left out the most important resource in my life. And so there I am, flailing, trying to make my way forward when it looks like I just don't have enough. Anybody besides me been in that place? I bet you have. Now let's look a little more closely at what we tend to do when we don't count to 8. We tend to do one of two things, and these terms actually come to us from counseling and I think can be helpful to us in understanding our tendencies here. We tend to act in one of two ways. We either overfunction or we underfunction. Overfunctioning means that we are trying to do more than our part. We overfunction spiritually whenever we try to bring off not only our human part, but God's part too. And the classic overfunctioning story in the Scripture is Abraham and Sarah. You remember the story. It's in Genesis. God told them, "You're going to have a son." Well, here was the challenge. They'd been trying for years to have a child, and they never been able to get pregnant. And so the Lord comes along and says, "You're going to have a son," and they believe him, but Sarah doesn't get pregnant. And the weeks turn to months. And the months turn to years, and she's still not pregnant. And they rolled when they started. And now they're really old. So what gives? Well, they got anxious. It didn't seem to them that the Lord was doing anything. So they decided to take matters into their own hands. They found a young woman named Hagar, and Sarah suggested to Abraham that he take Hagar as a surrogate mother, concubine, as they would call her in their day. And he did, and he had a child by her, a son named Ishmael. Now, if you know the story in Genesis, read on after the birth of Ishmael, all kinds of problems came to Abraham and Sarah because of Ishmael, and actually spills over beyond Genesis across the story of the Scripture. You might say it spills over to our very day with the descendants of these separate streams at each other in our own generation. The Lord kept His promise, as He always does. Sarah did get pregnant, and she bore Isaac. But in the meantime, they had counted God out of the equation, had taken matters in their own hands, and all of a sudden they had a lot of mess. Been there? I bet you have. I know I have. The classic expression of spiritual overfunctioning is worry. We get anxious about a lot of things over which we have little or no control. None of us controls the future. None of us controls the economy. We only have a measure of control of our own health. When our children are grown and launched, we don't have any control. There are all these things that are beyond our reach. So who does have control over them? Well, the Lord God does. But if we're not counting to eight, if we don't factor God into the equation with our future and health and children and so on, then we end up on this slippery slope into this deep pit of worry. And we can't climb out of that pit because it's slippery. That's how worry works. And when we act out of worry, then we end up with Hagars in our lives. And Ishmael is the offspring. And it's just a mess. But when we count to seven, well, we've only done part of it, and we factor in the eighth, worry begins to fade, and God comes through every time. Now, there's another way that we tend to respond when we don't count to eight. We underfunction. And we underfunction whenever we don't do our part, when we give up. And in a spiritual sense, if overfunctioning means trying to take not only our human responsibility, but God's divine responsibility, then underfunctioning means that we're not even taking the responsibility that is ours as human beings, as people created in the image of God, endowed with creativity and capacities to bring to the challenges that we face. And the classic underfunctioning story in the Scripture is Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapters 3 and 4, if you want to read the story. Israel's in slavery. Moses is out in the wilderness. The Lord manifests His presence in this burning bush and speaks to Moses and says, "Moses, go to Egypt and lead my people out of slavery." Moses is horrified by this. And the prospect of leading hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people out of slavery into freedom is just so daunting to him that his first words are, "I'm nobody. I can't do this. They won't believe me. I'm slow of tongue." What was Moses doing? He's underfunctioning. This is the prince of Egypt. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. God had been preparing him for this for decades. He was educated in the ways of Pharaoh. He was educated in the ways of God's people. He knew the Lord. So the Lord had been preparing him, but Moses didn't see it. All he could see was that he didn't have enough to bring to this moment. And he said, my talents won't suffice. What was the problem? Moses wasn't counting to eight. The challenge was huge, and it seemed to him that the seven gifts he brought were tiny in comparison. And he wasn't counting to eight. And so the Lord said to him, Moses, I'll be with you. Count to eight. And I bet you've been there too. Because all of us at times are over-functioning, and all of us at times under-function when we don't count to eight and factor God into the challenges we face. And if the classic expression of over-functioning is worry, then the classic expression of under-functioning is despair. We just give up. We opt out. We think that we don't bring anything to the moment. Just as God prepared Moses for the task to which he would call Moses, God's been preparing you. He's been equipping you the whole of your life to face the things that you come into contact with. Now, on another day when we have more time, we can talk about how he equips us as well through the power of the Holy Spirit. But just as a person created in the image of God and now redeemed in Jesus Christ, you have all of these capacities, you have all of this experience, all of this education that God has endowed you with to face the challenges that are there before you. And yet, when we don't count to eight, inevitably, we hold these capacities in our hands, and they look so meager, it's just seven. And we despair. And we opt out. And of the two possibilities that day, that's what the disciples were doing. They were under-functioning. They were saying, there's nothing we can do. They had these five loaves and two fish, and they said, but what's that among so many? And Jesus said, you feed them. And they're stumbling over themselves saying, how? We can't do this. They despaired of being able to make any difference. So in contrast to those two options we often take, let's think about what happens when we do count to eight. How does that work out? Well, Jesus didn't want to be counted out of this one. He wanted his disciples to see what happens when he's factored into the equation. And so he took what they had, five loaves, two fish, and he made it more than enough. He blessed it and gave it back to his disciples. Now, that's something we tend to overlook, that he blessed it and gave it back to them. He could have just blessed it and passed it out to the crowd himself. It would have worked. Probably could have done it better than the disciples did. But he blessed it, gave it back to them, and said, here, you pass this out. And so they break the five loaves into the 12 baskets that the 12 disciples are carrying. And when you take five loaves and two fish and you break it into 12ths, and you turn around and you see how many people you're about to feed, I bet there was some sucking air going on. Holy mackerel, look at this. I'm comparing what's in the basket to these people. But it was as they went that what the Lord had put in their hands became enough. And as they obeyed him, it began delivering what he had put into their hands. Now blessed, it became enough. It was in their obedience that their faith swelled. And as they saw him take the little bit and make it plenty. It's how life works in the kingdom. We bring our seven meager resources, and we bring them to the one who can bless them. And he hands them back to us, and all of a sudden we engage in the name of Jesus in the problem before us, and it turns out enough. Thanks be to God. So, back to our original examples. What does counting to eight look like for Al and Renee? And they're the ones with the parents that they're trying to care for, and their newly adult children aren't doing so well. And so what do? Well, they do what we do as followers of Jesus. We pray. We study the Scripture. We share the concerns. Look, my dad's in a bad place. Would you pray with me? We share our concerns with each other and we pray together. And then they watch as the Lord is factored into these situations and they see that it's enough. Along the way, as we pray, as we study the Scripture, as we worship, we realize, you know, I've been over-functioning here and I've been under-functioning there and neither of those works. What I need to do is trust Jesus and move forward with Him as He equips me to act in the situation. That's the normal pattern of Christian living. It can work the same way with Tracy with her depression and Emil with his heart problems and Cammy with her two children. It doesn't mean there's a miracle every time, but it does mean that there are miracles. And when there aren't miracles, the Lord has some other way of making what we have enough. Enough and besides. And so we enter these situations now, having counted to eight. And we say to ourselves, it just feels so good to know that the Lord's in control and that He's with me. And I don't have much, but He's here. And it's going to be enough. And He's going to be glorified. That's how life works in the kingdom. I have one more example of this. A couple of weeks ago, one of our elders, John Harler, was having some heart chest pain. And, I mean, he'd had chest pains before. And he knew what to do. He and Jane went to the emergency room. And they had just settled in there, and he was getting his initial exams, and they're lining up tests and all the stuff that they do. And John texted me and some others and said, would y'all please pray? This is where I am. This is what's happening, and so on. So think what's happening. John and Jane have this huge problem. He's got chest pains. So they gather up all seven resources they can gather, which in their wisdom meant going to the emergency room. Let's go to the emergency room where we have the seven. But John wasn't willing to rest with that, and so he sent out this prayer request because he wanted to count to eight. He wanted his friends praying with him. Now, it's funny to me how the Lord worked this out. I've been laughing about this ever since. I walked into the hospital in the front door just a few minutes after they walked in the back door to the emergency room because I thought I was going to see Dickie Irving. Problem was, Dickie Irving was at Henrico Doctors Hospital, and I was walking into St. Mary's, and here's the embarrassing part. I'd been to see Dickie at Henrico Doctors Hospital a couple days before, but you know, I'm in the ozone like I am most days. I thought, I need to go see Dickie Irving. So I walk in the front door of St. Mary's, and as I'm walking in the front door, here comes this text. And so I text back to John as I'm walking to the courtesy desk. I can't remember what room Dickie's in, which there's a reason for that. And I say, oh, you're here. Can I come pray with you? And so, as he's texting back, the lady at the desk says, we don't have a Richard Irving here. And then it dawns on me, oh, he's at Henrico's doctor's hospital. And I realize that the Lord used even my absent-mindedness to get me where He wanted me to be. So I go down the hall to the emergency room, and I don't know how many minutes it had been since John texted, 2 or 3 minutes. So he asked for prayer. And sure enough, the Lord had this bozo at St. Mary's who could walk down the hall and into the emergency room and show up. Now, I'm not number eight. Jesus is number eight. But number eight is so good that He does these kinds of things, that He gives us these signs that I'm with you. Look to me. It's going to be all right. Now, there's not just a funny part to this story. There's also an inspiring part. The emergency room connected John with his doctor, Peter Rowe. Dr. Rowe had put some stents in John some months before, and as John had interacted with Dr. Rowe, he was very impressed with Dr. Rowe's abilities. He'd done some pretty amazing things with the first round of putting stents in the heart arteries. And so John knew that Dr. Rowe had this good training. and ability, and that felt good. These were seven good pieces that he could lay hold of as he faced the problem of chest pain. But in that previous encounter, John had discovered that Dr. Rowe has an eighth piece in his own life, that he's a follower of Jesus. And John, being a doctor himself, who often prayed with his patients, asked Dr. Rowe, could we pray together before you operate on me? So they're in the emergency room with all these folks with the fancy clothes on and the bright lights and the whole deal. They had a prayer right before they put the go-to-sleep juice into John. And sure enough, the three stents worked. He replaced three stents. It worked. Thanks be to God. And Dr. Rowe told him that he had taken the prayer that John had given him, a prayer that John had used often with patients, and had put it on the wall in the operating room. So how cool is that? So John and Jane and Dr. Rowe and probably some of the folks in the operating room know Jesus too. So all of them got to see an episode of what happens when you don't just count to seven, but count to eight. Jesus is celebrated, we're blessed, and the kingdom advances. That's how life works in the kingdom. We get to do this all the time, but only when we count to eight. Now there's a table here in front of us to which you're going to be invited in just a bit. Look what's on the table. It's not much. A little bit of bread, a little bit of juice. Okay, so what's that? In the face of the harsh world in which we live and some of the more bleak realities that you're facing right now. Well, there's an eighth. It's the one who shows up as we share this bread and this cup and who takes these simple resources as a sign of what happens when the resources of our life, of this world, are put in the hands of Jesus. And these aren't just any resources. These are the signs that show us the cost of that eighth one being in our lives. It cost him his life. But he's there with us now. And we get to count to eight and trust him and step forward and see what he does. Now let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of a Savior. We needed saving. There are times when we just seem sufficient to ourselves, but it turns out every time we need saving. And times when it feels to us like there's nothing we can do at all, we go passive. And yet, because you've saved us, you engage us in the challenges before us. Lord, we want to be a people who always factor Jesus into every situation we face so that he can be celebrated, we can be your channel of blessing in the world around us. Lord, it's your good plan. We want to be a part of it. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.